Welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share our Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug has studied the biblical scriptures throughout his life and is knowledgeable in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of scripture all the more interesting and most certainly all the more accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. Today's lesson, titled God's Plumb Line, is a miscellaneous lesson as we return to our class following a massive week of record-setting low temperatures and power outages. The Believer's Bible Class is coming back together with stories and comments about the weather and the challenges of not having electricity for several days. Class teacher Doug Brady has chosen to bring a special message as we come back together, and I know you'll enjoy what he has to say. Well, I see Doug is at the podium, ready to begin, so let's go into the classroom of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the First Baptist Church of Dallas, Texas. Here now is our longtime teacher and my good friend, Doug Brady.
Have you ever heard of a plumb line?
Yeah.
Well, I should have brought one with me, you know, planning that the PowerPoint won't work. But it's really very simple. It's a line that you can suspend from something, and at the bottom there's a bob, and it usually has a point on the end of it. And you attach it to something, and it'll swing around for a minute, and pretty soon when it comes to a stop, that's straight down. A lot of different people use this. For example, a surveyor would use it, putting it on a surveyor instrument to make sure that it's perfectly level and sound. A builder would use it. You could use it, say, to hang it next to a wall. Is the wall out of plumb or not? Even photographers use it many times on their tripods as they're setting it up. And a lot of different people have rights or need to use this. Carpenters use that. So I have a question for you. Would God ever use a plumb line to measure his people? Are you sure? Because, you know, you think about it, maybe this is just some fancy way to start a lesson or something, and people haven't really thought about plumb lines. And so, well, those of you who said yes, obviously you are aware. I had a cute little picture of a guy named Amos and a wall that said Israel, and he's holding the plumb line next to the wall, and it's clearly out of plumb. But there came a time in Israel's history when their spiritual perspective was just skewed. And it was during the time of a guy named Amos, who was a prophet. It's interesting when you read about Amos, they say, "You aren't a prophet." And he says, "No, I'm just a herdsman from this area of the country. But God spoke to me, and this is what he said." And I want you to, in fact, look at Amos 7, chapter 7, verses 7 through 8 with me. And I want you to see what happened. Because God appeared to this prophet. And Amos said, "Thus he showed me. And behold, the Lord was standing by a vertical wall with a plumb line in his hand." Now, who is going to make an appearance like that? The Holy Spirit? No. God the Father? No. Jesus is going to make that physical appearance. And Jesus is holding in his hand a spiritual plumb line. It didn't belong to Amos, it belonged to Jesus. And he's holding it next to the wall of Israel. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Amos?" And he said, "A plumb line." Then the Lord said, "Behold, I'm about to put a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel, and I'll spare them no longer." So the people of God were sort of out of plumb. And when they were, when God found them that way, he sent judgment. Look at Amos 7:14. Then Amos replied to Amaziah, that is the king. He says, "I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet, for I am a herdsman and a grower of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel. Now hear the word of the Lord. You are saying, you shall not prophesy against Israel, nor shall you speak against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, Now he's talking to the king. Your wife will become a harlot in the city, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword. Your land will be parceled up by a measuring line, and you yourself will die upon unclean soil. That is a foreign land. Moreover, Israel will certainly go from its land into exile. Now he's talking about the northern kingdom, and that is exactly what happened to them. Now, you know, if someone were to say to you, this would happen to your family, I would think that would cause you to fall on your knees. Well, we don't really need to consider today what Amaziah did. We need to consider our situation. I have two questions for us. Has lawlessness invaded your life? And has lawlessness taken over our land? Now, I'm using this word lawlessness. Let's come to an understanding of what we're talking about here. It's in 1 John 3:4. It says this: everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. Lawlessness is sin. Now, what is the key word for us in that passage, do you think? Practices. Practices is the key word. What does it mean? Well, let's refine our question for ourselves then. Do you practice sin in your life? Maybe not sin in its all-encompassing options, but are there one or two areas of sin that you practice, that you continually fall into? Now, I'm not asking for answers. I'm asking for you, though, to ask that question to yourself. If so, then you are described in John's words as lawless. And that's a dangerous thing. You see what happened to Amaziah and his people Israel when God said, you are living in lawlessness. You are living without a plumb line or a standard for living. You see, this plumb line that God has and that God holds in his hand helps you judge, helps you to know what's right or wrong. Now, so we won't have any question about what this plumb line is. It's the Word of God. That's what it is. It serves that purpose in all lives, in all cultures, and in all times. It does not change. Now, these spiritual laws that God has in His Scripture and acts as a plumb line in our lives can easily be compared to the physical laws that God set up. There's physical laws, and from those physical laws come rules. Let me give you an example, or a couple of examples. Number one, you should know about inertia and the law of friction. Because, see, if you are driving somewhere and there is this smooth sheet of hardened water on the road, you're going to have a very difficult time stopping because you can't get the friction that you need on that ice. And I can remember someone gave me a screwdriver, which I really liked. It was before all these fancy screwdrivers came out, but you could take it and pull it out, put it in the other way. One head was Phillips, one was flathead. And I had that, and I had to replace in my home a electrical socket that wasn't working. And I thought, you know, I can just be very careful and take that off and not have to go back in that other room in the back and turn off the breaker. Well, luckily, it didn't get me, but it flat blew that screwdriver in two. And I mean, sparks went everywhere, and it rather shocked me. And I learned a lesson that day. If you persist in breaking the physical laws that God has set up, they will sooner or later break you. Spiritual laws are the same way. If you persist in breaking God's moral and spiritual laws, they're going to result in you being broken. Now, there's some people, not some, there is a whole lot of people in our society, in our culture, who disagree with that. And one of the main reasons you're going to hear me say this probably over and over a long time, we are now living in a Romans 1 culture. If you're familiar with Romans 1, if you're not familiar with what Romans 1, 18 through the end, you might want to go read that this afternoon, but it describes our culture and our downward spiral. Now, these moral and spiritual laws that God has established are timeless and absolute. What do I mean by absolute? I mean, you have the freedom to choose to ignore them. But if you choose to ignore them, you will suffer the consequences. Now, sometimes the consequences don't happen immediately, and we fool ourselves into thinking, well, I've escaped the consequences. No, you haven't. Our society wants to say, well, cultures change and these mandates are superseded over time, or the circumstances change and the ordinances of God are abrogated. No, God's laws are eternal. And to believe that they're no longer applicable is foolishness, and we suffer. Now, sometimes even his people, they want to feel like, you know what? These mandates and these rules that God has laid down for us, they're really binding and restrictive to a degree. They don't have enough play. But to the contrary, God has told his people that these mandates are designed to protect you, to keep you safe. Now, I learned something this week that I hadn't known before. You probably are familiar, very familiar with the verse, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift, free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. As I was researching that verse, I had always thought, well, that's a verse about salvation and only salvation. You use it in relation to salvation. Just think about this. If there are consequences of sin, of spiritual death, separation from God, if I sin once I'm a believer, can I not be separated from God too?
No.
No and yes. Let's talk about that. Can you be positionally separated from God?
Yes.
No, you can never be positionally separated from God. No, you are saved forever. You can never lose your salvation. So positional is like the legal position. Just like we're righteous. Well, no, we're not. Well, yes, we are. When God looks at us, he looks at us through the blood of Jesus, and we're completely righteous. But experientially, we're not. So in the same way, yes, there can be no positional separation from God, but there can be experiential separation from God. Think about a relationship between a husband and a wife. They are, if they're following God's rules, they're married and they're married for life. They're not going to ever change that. But they are positionally always together. But let's say he says something that's very unthoughtful and unkind to her, and it's in the presence of some other people, and she's highly embarrassed. Now, I would never do anything like that. Obviously, but let's say I did, just for the purposes of this example, would that not create some separation between Julie and I?
Yep.
Yes, it would. We'd have to work to bring that back together. Now, we're not going to talk about that, but the fact is, that's the concept here. We can separate ourselves from God at an experiential level because we break fellowship with him. And this is important for us to see. Let me give you another example, and let's use one of the big ones, adultery. Does God have a mandate against adultery? You know, our world doesn't, our country doesn't, our culture doesn't. And in fact, in my way of thinking, you know where that started? That started in the soap operas that my grandparents used to watch every day religiously. And there's always affairs going on and adultery and divorce and things like that. And what does it become? Well, this is commonplace. Everybody does it. God's plan was different. You see, he wasn't trying to steal our fun. He was trying to protect us. He didn't want our marriages to die. He wanted us to experience the fullest of pleasure in a marriage relationship. He didn't want children to go through the rest of their life living damaged lives. He wanted them to grow strong and spiritually vibrant. That's what he wanted. So how important are the mandates that God has given us? He doesn't want to spoil the delights he has for you. He's not trying to rob you. He's trying to protect you. So what are we to use to keep our life plumb? I want to say this again so there can be no question. If your standards come from your friends, your life's not going to be in plumb. If your standards come from your peers, your life's not going to be in plumb. If your standards come from your family, your life will be out of plumb. You know, some people are carpenters in here. Daniel's a carpenter. If he's building a very long conference table, let's say, and down on this end, he misses it by just a quarter of an inch. By the time he gets down to the other end on this 10-foot conference table, it could be 6 inches. It out of plumb can grow the longer you go. And so what he's trying to say to us is, even if you're getting, some of you may not like this, even if you're getting your standards from your church, there's a good chance your life will be out of plumb. Only from the Word of God. Only. If the church tells you something different, the church is wrong. If your family tells you something different, your family is wrong. If your friends tell you something different, your friends are wrong. This plumb line is so important to our relationship. We've got to come to understand it. Because if you measure your life by something other than God's Word, you'll end up lawless. Now, once you adopt this plumb line of the Scripture, you're going to be able now to fight sin. You know, there's some of us who have some serious thoughts about this. They think, you know, I'm trying my very best not to do this sin, but it's kind of like I'm out in the desert, and I can see those vultures up there circling, because I don't have too much water here. Now, I could walk 500 yards that way and then fall, or I could use maybe all my effort and walk a mile that way in this desert with hardly any water, and then fall. Or maybe 5 miles, but doesn't matter. Eventually, they're going to get me. That's a lie. That is a lie that Satan tells you, because that is not true. You have the means to fight sin. And we're going to talk about that for just a second, because right now the focus is on lawlessness in our lives. I'm going to give you 6 weapons. That you can use. 6 weapons to fight sin. Number 1, confess to God the wrong that you've done and ask for His power of repentance. Now, I want you to think about that just a second. We just talk about repentance. You ever heard anybody say the power of repentance? But it is powerful. I want you to think about it from this perspective. Can an unbeliever repent successfully of sin? I mean, think about it this way. Someone without God going up against Satan. Who's going to win every time? Satan. He doesn't lose to human beings unless they have the power of God within them. If you have the Holy Spirit living within you, He gives you the power of repentance, the power to change your mind, which changes your direction. Can an unbeliever do that? Can an unbeliever repent of sin? Not successfully. They may think they might be able to, but they can't. But when you have this power of the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you have the power of repentance. You need to ask for it. God, give me the power to repent. Change my mind, change my attitude, change my direction, change my actions. That's 1 in this arsenal you have. 2, you have to come to a resolve. A resolve that you're going to make things right, not just fix things up. Let me give you 2 examples. When I first started practicing law, one of the senior partners, smoked like a stack. In fact, he would infuriate me because at times he would ask me to go down to the local store and get him a carton of cigarettes. He smoked Salem. I'll never forget that. I used to talk to him and work on him. You know, you really need to quit that. It's going to kill you. And I can remember one time, I mean, I'd bring him that carton of cigarettes. He'd take a pack out. He'd put it in a certain drawer. And then, you know, in his office, he smoked. I didn't ever want to go in there. Then one time, I said, yeah, I think I'm going to quit smoking. You know, you've been talking to me about. And I said, called him by name, and I said, Phil, I'm going to pray for you that you will. He said, here, take this cart, this package of cigarettes, and go throw them away. I said, love to. Now, why don't you give me the rest of that carton that's down? Get out of my office. You see, he was fixing things. He didn't have a resolve. You know, I've had to deal with a woman who was an alcoholic, and when we finally were able to persuade her to try and reach sobriety, we had to go through her house. We had to remove things like vanilla extract, cough medicine, mouthwash, anything else that had any alcohol in it, because they would consume that because the alcohol had such a grip on them. That's what I'm talking about, a resolve to make things right and to leave no alternatives for sin. Now, number three, you have to ask God in earnest prayer. Now, this is a word, a phrase that maybe is translated best in the Bible as supplication. In earnest prayer, to help you to become aware of and stay away from situations, things, places, and people that may be used by Satan's attempts to seduce you. You know, if it's seeing a certain television show, you have to say, we're taking that off the recording. We're not watching that anymore. It may be, I'm sorry, you tell your spouse, I can't be around this friend of ours anymore because of what she does to me or what he does to me. We have to stop it. It's removing temptations from the very start. Now, think about this. You remember when we studied David? And David's up there on his roof of his building, which is taller than anybody else's, and Bathsheba decides she's going to come up and bathe naked, which I guess that's the only way you bathe, but up there on her roof within, you know, now I want you to think about this. If Daniel can see her, if David can see her, she can see him. Now, is it wrong sin for him to be on his roof in the afternoon? No. Is it wrong for him to start staring at? Yes. But if he wasn't there, he would have had no opportunity to stare. She couldn't have gotten to him. You see, that's something that's not wrong, but it's unadvisable. Just like being with a certain friend, what's wrong with being with that person? Well, if that person has the ability to cause you to fall into sin, you need to stop seeing that person. This sounds pretty strict. But just go back to Amos chapter 7, verse 14, and what happened to Amaziah, because his people were living in lawlessness just like him. Number four, you need to memorize scriptures. Now, memorizing scriptures can be in a number of different areas that you need helpful, but you need to memorize scriptures so that you have them immediately available. You know, when I was growing up, we had start with three channels on TV, but there were things that I loved to watch. One had to do with cowboys who wore a gun on their head, and the other was army shows, and you carry that 30 caliber carbine or a Thompson 45, whatever it was, and I thought that was really cool, and I watched that all the time. Then, as I got a little older and the genre in the TV changed, there were guys who say, they can never take my weapons away because my weapons are my fists, my elbows, my knees, my feet, my forehead. And I thought, how cool is that? Never take your weapons away. In the same way, when you memorize scripture, they can never take your weapons away. You will always have access to those weapons. It may even be sometimes you can't remember a verse you memorized, but that doesn't mean it's not in your mind. And who can pull videos out of your mind and play them for you other than the Holy Spirit? Well, Satan can too. But I'm talking now about these. Satan doesn't ever pull verses out, does he? And so you've got them. I want you to think about them. Sometimes, some verses you should memorize just have them to be maybe the promises of God. The promises of God. One of my favorite ones is Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said it? and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? You can also have memorized verses that say, this is something you shouldn't do, or something that you should be doing in place of the wrong thing. Does anybody, Steve, do you know Philippians 4:8?
Yes.
Could you say it for us?
Whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. And may I give you one more?
Yep.
1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it.
You know, as I was growing up, my mother recognized that I had a bit of a temper. Not serious, of course, but just a little bit. And she had me memorize Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Those type of verses that you have, you can start saying them and saying them over and over, and they just block the temptation that's coming into your mind. And after a while, it's gone. You just keep thinking, Lord, tell me something about this passage right now that I'm thinking through. Now, number five, find another believer whom you can trust and who will help hold you accountable to God's righteousness, an accountability partner. And it should go both ways. But now, to start with, what is the key word in that statement? Look at that statement again in your notes. What's the key word?
Accountable.
Nope.
No.
Trust. You got to have someone who you can trust so that you can say things and you know they won't be said to others. Otherwise, you won't be honest with them if you can't trust them. That's an important thing that you can do. Now, finally, yes.
After what...
Steve?
Yes, he said, I have to quote you my favorite verse because I love to remind saints of his future.
All right.
Revelation 20:10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and all prophets are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I keep going forever and ever and ever and ever and ever.
Satan's not looking forward to that, I can assure you. And now, one other thing. Find a song that speaks of God and his faithfulness that you can sing repetitively in the face of temptation of sin. Satan hates it when you sing to him. Now, I am a hymn guy, not that much of a praise song guy. But in this application, you need a praise song that you can sing repetitively over and over and over. Now, I'm not going to tell you mine, because if you hear me humming it, you might know exactly what's going on. And so I'm not going to tell you. But find you a song that you can just sing in your, either out loud, and that works best, by the way, if you can quote the verses out loud at the time, if you're not in a situation that prevents you from doing that. You know, if you're in court, Doug, you can't just all of a sudden stand up and say, Psalm 119:14. You might be found in contempt of court. But the fact is that you can go over and over with that song in your mind, singing it over and over, and it fills your mind with these godly concepts and pushes the temptation away. Now, these are valuable weapons. I have to admit, sometimes I have to say, you know, Doug, you know these weapons. You've taught these weapons. Why didn't you use those weapons when that car cut in front of you in Central? And especially when it was icy and he was driving like a complete moron. We have still one question left to answer. It was a question we asked at the very first. Let's remind yourself of this question. Has lawlessness taken over our land? Well, I think many of us, if not most of us, would answer that question in the affirmative. But if that's true, what is God going to do? If that's true, what is God going to do? Now, I want to say again, and I've said this before, but I want you to remember, I think there are two unique nations in the history of the world, Israel and America, because God specifically intervened to establish both of those nations and peoples. He was the one who knew who made it over here in the ships and who didn't. How do I know that for sure? Well, let's look at a document that started our nation. We all recognize it as the Declaration of Independence. It starts this way. When in the course of human events, it becomes necessary for one people to dissolve the political bands which have connected them to another, and to assume among the powers of the earth the separate and equal station of the laws of nature, and that nature's God entitle them, a decent respect to the opinions of mankind requires that they should declare the causes which impel them to the separation. We hold these truths self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And among those are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the Declaration of Independence, the first portion of it. Let's go back even a little farther than the Declaration of Independence. Let's go back to a document called the Mayflower Compact. It says this in part, having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancements of the Christian faith, the honor of a king country, a voyage to plant a first colony in northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another covenant. And then it sets out their covenants. Now, I think it's pretty clear that when we started out, we were a Christian nation. God gave us that benefit. He gave us men who set up a government that was influenced highly by the teachings of the scriptures, and that all men are sinful. And they chose the most sinless thing they could think of to be the central government, and that is law. And they set up a republic that was governed by laws. No one was above the law. That determination, do you know what's declared by our Supreme Court? In the case of the Church of the Holy Trinity versus the United States in 1892, the court held this. This is historically true. From the discovery of this continent to the present hour, there is a single voice making this affirmation. These are not the sayings, declarations of private person. They are the organic utterances. They speak the voice of the entire people. These and many other matters might be noticed. Add a volume of unofficial declarations to the mass of organic utterances that this is a Christian nation. Interesting. However, sometime between 1892 and 1963, some changes occurred in our nation and in the views of the Supreme Court of the United States. Even since then, from 1950 to now, there have been tremendous changes as we become a Romans I culture. And none of you can deny it because you have seen it with your own eyes and you have heard it with your own ears. But listen to what the Supreme Court said in 1963. And this is the case of the school district of Abington Township versus Shemp. And it has to do with the reading of the scriptures, specifically the New Testament, in the schools. The Supreme Court held, but if portions of the New Testament were read without explanation, they could be, and in his specific experience with children, Dr. Gray Zell observed, a psychologist who testified, had been psychologically harmful to the child and had caused a divisive force within the social media of the school. Supreme Court, 1963. I had something I'm going to bring to show you one of these days. It was in the PowerPoint today, which didn't make it. It's interesting. This guy is a researcher and had run over these two opinions. He decided to do a little investigation. And what he decided to do was to plot the median of SAT scores starting sometime in the 1950s and going through the 1990s. And I was amazed when I saw it, because what that line did was just go like this up until 1963. And then down it went. Unbelievably. It's almost in an exponential decay curve as far as the scores in the SAT. What event happened in 1963 that would change anything or cause that to happen? The other side would say, well, it's not what you think it is, but they're dead wrong. Yes?
Can I enter something here where, that I almost entered when you were talking about singing? I read just this week, my mother has Alzheimer's, but singing every day, especially hymns, helps rejuvenate the mind. That's the power.
I think God does use music. I mean, He gave us music for a reason. Now, I mean, what are we going to spend a lot of time in heaven doing? Well, from the Revelation, it's singing. Now, I mean, I'll finally be able to sing in a way that people will enjoy. Now, let's ask, we got one final question we want to try and answer. If this is true in our nation, and our nation is now pagan, what is God going to do? What is He going to do?
Started right in the 60s?
Yep.
You know, free love, all
that? That's where things started going. All right. I'm going to suggest to you that He only has, in my opinion, two alternatives. Two alternatives, what He's going to do. Number one, to come back and get His church and allow the world to prepare itself for the 7 years of tribulation judgment that He's going to bring on the earth. Or, number two, to bring about the fifth cycle of discipline upon our nation. Now, some people say, wait, that was for Israel. Well, Israel was a nation that God created, and then it fell into sin. America was the nation God created, and then it fell into sin. And we have seen it in our very, well, what is this fifth cycle of discipline? Well, you can find it two places, in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let me read to you. What happens as a result of this fifth cycle of discipline being washed over you? Yet, if in spite of this, you do not obey me, but act with hostility against me. Now, let me stop there. Does America make any pretense of obeying God? Well, I think they tried over the last 4 years, but not before that, and certainly not after. Do they act with hostility towards God? Yes, they do. Then I will act with wrathful hostility against you. And you here in the Hebrew is plural. And I, even I, will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you will eat the flesh of your sons and the flesh of your daughters you will eat. Now, we would never do that, would we, Julie? Do we see that happening in our nation, although people are hiding it? Even people in high levels. It's horrific that we would do such a thing. I will lay waste to your cities. Are we seeing that? All you gotta do is go to Baltimore or Seattle, Portland, San Francisco. Be careful where you walk. I will lay waste your cities as well and will make your sanctuary desolate. And I will not smell your soothing aromas. Now, I will not smell your soothing aromas. You need to understand what he means by that. That's an idiom in Hebrew. Every Jew who's alive then knew exactly what that meant. I'm not going to listen to your prayers. I'm not listening to your prayers anymore. I will make your land desolate so that your enemies who settle in it will be appalled over it. However, I will scatter among the nations and draw out a sword after you. As your land becomes desolate, your cities become a waste, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies. But you will perish among the nations, and your enemies' land will consume you. That's Leviticus, Deuteronomy. The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand, a nation of fierce countenance, who will have no respect for the old, nor show favor to the young. A nation from afar. One of the farthest places, I think, from America is China. And I don't think there's too many people in here who understand their language. And are they fierce? They have no respect for human lives at all. How long will he wait to set in motion one or another of these plans? Only Almighty God knows. But if we are to face either one of these two scenarios, quote Francis Schaeffer, how shall we then live? Well, you know what? A general answer to that question can be found in Titus chapter 3. We're going to spend the next 2 to 3 weeks on Titus chapter 3. But there is another book that I think is even better designed to where you take a people out of a Christian nation and you put them in a pagan nation where there is no respect for God. How should they live? And I've decided, no, I haven't decided, but it was decided for me as I prayed over this to study this book. It's a book we've studied before, but we're going to study it again in more depth than I've ever studied a book like this before, the book of Daniel. And that's where we're going to see how to live in a pagan world. And we're going to learn about living an uncompromising life. And so that's where we are headed. Let's close in a word of prayer today. Father, I know I'm supposed to thank you for all things, so I thank you that the PowerPoint didn't make it here today. Help me not to make mistakes like that again, if it was a mistake. Father, help us to understand that we first need to learn to live a righteous life, not a lawless one, so that we can be beacons to those around us of how to live, what should be motivating people. Help us to love our neighbor and be kind to those around us who are in need of kindness. Father, I also want to pray for our nation. You know that our nation has fallen into paganism. And you could see the things that were being done in Israel when you brought the fifth cycle of discipline upon them, and Judah, when you brought the fifth cycle of discipline upon them. We're doing the same things, if not worse, in our country. And we have become a full Romans 1 culture. We don't think anything about lying or sexual immorality. People are being murdered all the time, and nothing is done about it. Father, I pray that you will intervene. Pray that you'll intervene to turn us back to the right. But it doesn't appear that that's what's going to happen. Help us to be prepared for your intervention. And I pray, Father, that you will strongly consider number one and not number two. Pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.